There's an ancient Greek philosopher named Heraclitus, and he said something to the effect that one never crosses the same river twice. His point was that things are always changing. Matter of fact, he believed that the only constant in life was the fact of change. Now, we don't agree with him because we believe in a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism, question 4. We believe in a God who never changes in his being, never changes in his attributes, never changes in his knowledge, never changes in his motives, never changes in his purposes, never changes in his promises. That's what's so comforting. He never changes in his promises. Yet there is some truth in what Heraclitus said. We do live in a world of flux that is constantly changing. No river one crosses is ever exactly the same as it was when one crossed it earlier. The water in the river when one crossed it earlier is now downstream, and water from the upstream has replaced it. And there may be some obvious changes, such as some new driftwood or a different water level, and there are always countless changes that are too small to notice. Things such as rivers change, and so do people. People change physically and mentally over time. The young grow in strength and knowledge. The elderly begin to weaken and to forget some of what they once knew. People change spiritually as well. As Christians walk the daily walk, they are seldom on an absolutely level pathway. They are usually either walking on an incline going up or on a decline going down. Even if the angle of ascent or descent is too small for them to notice at the time. Either they are dying more to sinful living and becoming more alive to righteous living, or else they're doing the opposite. Either they're running the race set before them, looking unto Jesus, or else they are drifting off course. Either they are spiritually maturing, or else they are spiritually hardening. The change, for better or worse, may be difficult to detect at any given moment, but it becomes evident over time. It's like a garden. You cannot see the plants growing, but over time you can see that they have grown. You cannot see them changing, but you can see the change over time. And there's another important truth to consider. There are circumstances that can reveal something about a Christian's spiritual condition at any particular point in time. In this regard, Christians are like a sponge. You don't know what is inside a sponge until you squeeze it. Sometimes you see what is inside a person's heart when that person is squeezed by some painful or difficult experience. Do they react by bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians 5:22-23. Or do they react by doing the works of the flesh, among which are hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions. Galatians 5:20. Circumstances squeeze a person and sometimes reveal what is hidden inside a person's heart. Now, in our text for today, to use the sponge metaphor, Joseph put the squeeze on his 10 older brothers in order to see what was inside their hearts at that particular point in time. In our text for today, to use the garden metaphor, Joseph learned that his 10 brothers had changed significantly since they had sold him into slavery some 20 years before. Now, before we consider our text for today, we need to review what's already happened. During Joseph's youth, his 10 older brothers hated him with a jealous hatred because their father Jacob showed favoritism toward Joseph. The constant reminder of this favoritism was Joseph's coat of many colors. And Joseph's 10 older brothers sold Joseph as a slave to a caravan going to Egypt. And for years, Joseph was a slave, first in the house of Potiphar, and then in a prison. And then the Pharaoh had a disturbing dream, and Joseph was able to interpret its message for the Pharaoh. And through the dream, God revealed that there would soon be 7 years of agricultural abundance, followed by 7 years of severe famine. In response to this revelation, the Pharaoh freed Joseph from his slavery, made him a ruler over Egypt, whose authority was second only to that of the Pharaoh himself, and put Joseph in charge of collecting and storing grain during the 7 years of abundance in order to prepare for the 7 years of famine. Well, the 7 years of abundance came and went, and the famine reached Canaan. Joseph's 10 older brothers went on their first trip to Egypt to obtain food. There they encountered their brother Joseph as the high Egyptian authority in charge of distributing grain. Joseph recognized them, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph accused his 10 brothers of being spies in order to interrogate them. He learned that his father Jacob and his full brother Benjamin were alive and well in the land of Canaan. And so Joseph decided to test his brothers in order to find out if they had changed any since they sold him into slavery. Joseph put his half-brother Simeon in prison and allowed the other 9 to return home to Canaan with the grain that they had purchased. And he told them that he would release Simeon only if they returned to Egypt with their brother Benjamin. And Joseph also secretly returned their payment for the grain by putting it in their grain sacks. And so when the 9 brothers returned home, they had a lot to explain to their father. They had to explain why they left Simeon in Egypt. They had to explain the return payment that was found in their grain sacks. They had to explain the need to take Benjamin to Egypt if they were ever to free Simeon and if they were ever to get any more grain from Egypt. Well, hearing this, Jacob the father was determined not to allow Benjamin to go to Egypt, and he regarded Simeon as already as good as dead and a lost cause. Well, finally, the situation became so desperate that the brothers had to return to Egypt for more grain. And Judah explained to his father Jacob that they had no choice but to return to Egypt for more grain. And Judah promised that he would take full responsibility for Benjamin's welfare. And Jacob then granted them permission to return to Egypt and prayed for God's mercy on them. Well, when the brothers arrived in Egypt, they were taken to Joseph's house. The brothers were afraid that Joseph would treat them as thieves because of the return payment that they had found in the mouths of their grain sacks after their previous trip. Joseph's steward assured them that their payment had been received, and he suggested that the money in their sacks was a gift from God. Well, Joseph then treated the 11 brothers to a banquet, and Joseph astonished the brothers with his uncanny ability to seat them by age with total accuracy. And Joseph also treated Benjamin, his younger brother, his only full brother, with favoritism, by serving him 5 times as much food as anyone else. And none of the older brothers seemed to take any offense, and so they passed this first test. And that brings us to our text for today. And we will consider our text for today under 3 headings: the artificial frame-up, the actual felony, and the amazing fidelity. First, the artificial frame-up. Later that night after the banquet, Joseph told his household steward to fill each of his brother's sacks as full as possible with grain, be very generous, and to put the silver payment for the grain in the mouth of each sack, just as they'd done on the previous trip. And in addition, Joseph told him to put his silver cup in the grain sack belonging to his brother Benjamin. Now, before I go on, I want to stop and consider something. I want to consider if what Joseph did here was morally right. A frame-up, planting evidence. In biblical narratives, the Bible often tells us what someone did without commenting on whether the thing done was right or wrong. Did Joseph sin when he planted this falsely incriminating evidence? Well, before we jump to any conclusions, let's keep in mind the special circumstances in this case. First, Joseph's purpose was not to convict his brother Benjamin of something Benjamin did not do. If you plant evidence on somebody, it's normally to try to convict that person of something wrongly. Well, Joseph's plan was not to convict Benjamin of anything. Joseph deeply loved Benjamin, his only full brother. And Joseph's intention was not to do something harmful to him. Joseph planted the evidence as a test of how his 10 half-brothers would treat his full brother, Benjamin. And second, Joseph's 10 older half-brothers had committed a crime against Joseph about 20 years earlier. And Joseph was now a civil authority, and the brothers were now in his jurisdiction. Joseph had the legal authority to punish his 10 older brothers as severely as he wanted. Under these unusual circumstances, I think that the deception of the planted evidence was an act of kindness toward the 10 older brothers. Joseph was, in effect, giving his 10 older brothers a second chance. Joseph was giving them an opportunity to prove that they had changed instead of using the situation as an opportunity to avenge himself. There are a handful of situations in redemptive history in which I believe some deception was justified. These situations involve things such as warfare tactics or revolt against tyranny or evading a death threat. We must remember that these are exceptions to the rule. Deception is wrong, except in exceptional situations that we will hopefully never encounter in our own lives. Well, let's now get back to our text. The 11 brothers woke up the next morning. They prepared to return home, and I'm sure that they felt very encouraged. They had worried that the return payment from their previous trip made them look like thieves, yet Joseph's steward had told them that he had received their payment and that the money that they had found in their sacks was a gift from God to them. Then they had gone to Joseph's house, where they were treated to a banquet. Their brother Simeon was released from custody. Their brother Benjamin had not been detained. As they prepared to leave, they noticed that their bulging grain sacks had been filled to the full. They anticipated getting home and telling their father Jacob how well everything had turned out. And then it happened. Before they had gone very far from the city, Joseph's steward caught up with them and said what Joseph had told him to say. Why did you take it? Why have you repaid evil for good? The steward didn't even specify what the brothers had allegedly done. He acted as if they already knew all about it. All he said was that the alleged crime involved something that his master drank from and used for divination. You know, we're not told how Joseph allegedly used this cup for divination. There were ancient pagan equivalents to reading tea leaves in a cup. For example, a pagan soothsayer might pour some water in a cup and then a little bit of oil and claim to receive revelations based on the patterns made by the oil slick. Years ago, when I was a student in Dallas, Texas, at a seminary, a guest lecturer in one of my classes argued that Joseph was not a man of faith. He argued that Joseph was an evil villain. I remember that he gave as evidence that Joseph's father-in-law was a pagan Egyptian priest, and here's the clincher, Joseph practiced divination. That's evil. I believe that this guest speaker was totally mistaken. I believe that Joseph's claim about divination was simply part of the ruse that Joseph was using to hide his true identity from his brothers. And this was also a good cover for Joseph's ability to seat the brothers according to age at the banquet. How did he have that knowledge? Joseph didn't want them to think it was because he was their brother. He wanted them to think it's because he had powers of divination. Well, the brothers offered the steward a good response to his charge of theft. The brothers had taken the returned payment from that previous trip all the way home to Canaan, and they could have kept it there without saying anything about it. Instead, they had taken it back to Egypt, brought it back to Egypt, they reported it, and they tried to return it. Didn't that demonstrate their honesty? Didn't that demonstrate their integrity? Each brother was certain both that he had not taken the silver cup and that none of his brothers had taken the silver cup. Each brother knew his own innocence, and each brother was completely confident in the integrity of all his other brothers. Their confidence was such that they made a rash proposal. They told the steward that if he found the cup in anyone's possession, then let him execute that brother and enslave all the rest. That rash statement, that rash proposal, reminds us of the wisdom of that provision in the law of Moses called Lex Talionis, which is Latin for the law of retaliation. Lex Talionis says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Jesus said that Lex Talionis is not appropriate for our personal relationships with people. Jesus said that in our personal interactions with people, we should be willing to turn the other cheek. Lex Talionis, however, is an appropriate moral guide for criminal punishments. Lex Talionis prohibits overly lenient punishments, such as when shoplifters are not even arrested. And Lex Talionis also prohibits overly harsh punishments, such as the Islamic practice of cutting off the hand of anyone convicted of the least robbery. The message of Lex Talionis is that the punishment should fit the crime, being neither too harsh nor too lenient. The foolish and rash proposal that the brothers made in our text violated the principle of Lex Talionis with a punishment that is overly harsh to the extreme. Well, the steward accepted the brother's proposal, though toning down the punishment to a much more reasonable level. The steward would immediately take the perpetrator into custody as a slave, but everyone else would be free to go. Now, that punishment for stealing, becoming a slave, that was still excessive according to biblical standards. But there was a good reason for its use here. It was specifically designed, this punishment he suggested, it was specifically designed to enable Joseph to test the 10 older brothers after their return to appear before him. Well, the 11 brothers, confident of their innocence, quickly lowered their sacks to the ground. They opened them for inspection. Nothing is said about the return payment that was in each sack. Seeing the return payment in the sacks probably caused some concern among the brothers, but the search was solely for that silver cup. The steward inspected the grain sacks one by one, starting with the grain sack of the oldest brother. As each sack was cleared, the confidence of the brothers increased. When the steward at last got to the sack of Benjamin, the youngest brother, There he found the cup. The 10 older brothers were then free to return home, but Benjamin would be taken back as a slave. Now let's consider what Joseph was able to engineer. He had put the 10 older brothers into a situation that was so very much like their situation when they had sold Joseph into Egyptian slavery for 20 pieces of silver some 20 years earlier. Their father, Jacob, now showed favoritism toward Benjamin, just as he had previously shown favoritism toward Joseph, because Joseph and Benjamin were the two sons of his beloved late wife, Rachel. The 10 older brothers had earlier rid themselves of Joseph by selling him into slavery in Egypt. Now Benjamin was being taken to Egypt as a slave. They'd received 20 pieces of silver for Joseph. The grain payment had been returned to their grain sacks. It was theirs to take home, to take with them. If the 10 older brothers at this point in time were still filled with jealousy, hatred, and greed, then they had at that moment every reason to rejoice and to continue their journey home. Instead, they did not do that. They did not rejoice. They did not continue their journey home. They were free to do so. Instead, they tore their clothes in grief and they returned to the city with Benjamin. Our first point was the artificial frame-up. Now, our second heading is the actual felony. Everyone returned to Joseph's house, and all the brothers fell before Joseph on the ground. Maintaining his facade as an Egyptian pagan, Joseph told his brothers how foolish they had been to try to steal something from someone who had the power of divination. How could they fool such a person? Joseph didn't explain how he'd been able to practice divination with his cup missing, or why his divination did not reveal to him that Benjamin was innocent. The brothers were in no condition to notice such inconsistencies. They were in no position to ask for clarifications. Judah then spoke up, and he acknowledged the strength of the circumstantial evidence for the alleged crime. There was nothing that he could say to explain it away. And Judah then made two very significant statements. The first was that God had found out their iniquity. Now, Judah wasn't talking about the alleged crime of stealing the silver cup. He was referring to the 10 older brothers selling Joseph into slavery some 20 years earlier. Judah was referring not to the felony that Benjamin had been falsely charged with. Judah was referring to the felony that the 10 older brothers had actually committed some 20 years before. Judah was confessing that they had sinned by selling Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And Judah was saying that God was now punishing them with slavery in Egypt. Now this is lex talionis. A punishment that fits the crime. Judah confessed this sin against Joseph, not knowing that he was then in the presence of Joseph. And the second statement that Judah made was that all the brothers were now Joseph's slaves. They were not going to abandon Benjamin in Egypt as a slave. If Benjamin had to stay in Egypt as Joseph's slave, then they would all stay in Egypt as Joseph's slaves. First, the artificial frame-up. Second, the actual felony. And our third and last heading is the amazing fidelity. Joseph responded to Judah's offer by saying that only Benjamin would be his slave, and that all the rest were free to return home. And this is when Judah demonstrated his amazing fidelity to the promise that he had made to his father Jacob. Back before this second trip to Egypt, this is what Judah had said to his father Jacob. Genesis chapter 43, verse 9. Judah said, "I myself will be surety, a guarantee for him, for Benjamin. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." Now let's skip down to verse 33 of chapter 44 and see the length that Judah was willing to go in order to keep that promise. Genesis 44:33. Judah said to Joseph, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the land as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go with his brothers." Now this is all the more amazing when we remember the role that Judah had played some 20 years earlier in selling Joseph into Egyptian slavery. Genesis 37, verses 26 and 27. "So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.' And his brothers listened." Judah was the one who thought of the plan to sell Joseph into slavery. And Judah had changed in these 20-something years. In our text for today, Judah gave the longest speech that is found in the book of Genesis. And the theme of the speech was his father Jacob. In his speech, Judah mentions the word father 14 times. He explained what a devastating blow it would be for his father to lose his son Benjamin. His father's Jacob's grief at the loss would be enough to kill him. Now, explaining his father Jacob's special love for Benjamin, Judah quoted his father as saying to the 10 older brothers, "You know that my wife bore me two sons," talking about Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. "You know that my wife bore me two sons." Such a statement earlier would have infuriated Judah. That statement could be interpreted to imply that Jacob regarded Rachel as his only real wife, and he regarded Joseph and Benjamin as his only real sons. What about the six sons of Leah? What about the two sons of each of the two maidservants? 20 years earlier, Judah would have resented such a statement. Now, look what's happening. Judah was using his father's special love for Benjamin, his favoritism, as an argument for Joseph to allow Judah to become Joseph's slave in Benjamin's place. Now Judah viewed his father Jacob's special love for Benjamin not as a reason to be jealous of Benjamin, but as a reason to save Benjamin in order to protect his father Jacob from grief. Perhaps Judah had witnessed the pain that the loss of Joseph had caused his father, and he was not going to make that same mistake again. Well, remember the sponge test. Joseph squeezed Judah. And Joseph found out what was in Judah's heart at that particular point in time. Judah was now a man who was true to his word. Judah was now a man who valued the welfare of his father more than he valued his own welfare. Judah was now a man who did not react to his father's love of another with jealous hatred. The sponge test. Remember also the garden test? Joseph thought back to the fruit that Judah had borne when he was the originator of the plan to sell Joseph into slavery. Joseph then considered what Judah had just said as he offered to be a slave himself in order to save Benjamin from enslavement. Judah had changed. Like a plant in a garden, Judah had grown spiritually. Now, Judah was no more capable of transforming his own heart than a leopard is capable of changing his spots. But what is impossible for men is possible for God. God is able to transform people through the saving work of Jesus Christ. A descendant of Judah named Jesus would one day give himself as a substitute for others in order to deliver them from their slavery to sin and Satan. And that is where Judah's power to change came from. Jesus transforms people who are selfishly living only for themselves into people who learn to live sacrificially for God and for others. Now, this process can prove painful at times, but the pain is always worth the outcome. When people start living for God and for others, they start finding themselves. As they lose themselves in living for God, they begin finding themselves and discovering all that they were created to be. And that was what happened to Judah. And it will happen to you as well if you turn to Jesus. Don't be content with a life focused inwardly on your own selfish desires and outwardly obsessed with jealousies toward others. Such a life provides only a superficial and fleeting satisfaction, and it fills one up with emptiness over time. How's that sound? To be filled with emptiness. Turn to Jesus and discover the abundance of life that is found only in Him. You see, only He can make your cup overflow in the midst of all the difficulties of this particular life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the transforming power of Jesus. Lord, enable us to turn to Jesus so that we may lose ourselves in God and thus find ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.